About a week ago, two young men came to our house and they knocked on the door. They were wearing white shirts and black pants and they had backpacks. And as you can probably guess, they were Mormon missionaries. And so they came into the house and we talked to them for a while. And they went through their spiel and described to us the reasons why they believed in the Book of Mormon. And then they ended it by holding up a Book of Mormon, and they said, "We testify to you that this book came from God because we each prayed to God and He revealed a feeling in our heart that made us believe that this is from Him." And I asked them, "Is that really why you believe? Because there's a feeling in your heart?" And they said, "Yes, isn't that why you believe in the Bible?" And we explained to them that no, that's not why we believe in the Bible. That we feel that there are evidences that we can look at that show us that this book came from God. Evidences within the Bible and evidences outside of the Bible that point us to that belief. And that we can build our faith on solid evidences. And that really surprised them, and so we talked for a little bit more, and then they left. And I don't give that story to blast them, but instead to ask us the question, do we have a reason for our faith? Is our faith simply based on some kind of emotion, some kind of feeling that, well, I feel like it's God's word, I feel like this is the truth? Or do we have some kind of basis that we build our faith on, some kind of evidence that will keep our faith strong? In the book of Acts, Paul says, in the book of Acts, this is, we looked at this recently just a few weeks ago when we've been studying through the book of Acts in our Sunday AM class. And in there we came to this verse where it says, "Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" When Paul preached to people, he didn't go up to them and say, "Okay, I want you to pray to God, and He'll give you a feeling about whether what I'm preaching is the truth or not." He reasoned with them. He gave them evidences, and he said, "Look at these evidences. Does this seem to you like this is the truth?" And he presented those things so that they could determine it based on real, tangible evidence. And so, it's right for us today to build our faith on real, tangible evidence. When we can find proof that helps us to show that this is God's word, we can build our faith on those kinds of things. Last week, Tim preached about the inspiration of Scripture, and he described how inspiration works with God revealing messages to human beings and then those humans writing them down. And he showed how the Bible claims that it's God's written word. Well, tonight we're going to do sort of a follow-up to that. And we're going to ask the question, did the Bible really come from God? We saw from Tim's lesson last week that the Bible claims that it came from God. The author said, this is what God told us. You can read that in the prophecies of the Old Testament over and over again. They'll say, "Thus says the Lord." And you see it in the New Testament when we get to verses like, "All Scripture is inspired by God." You can see it throughout the Bible, this idea that the authors themselves claim that their words are the words of God. And so that brings up the question. There's really two possibilities here. Either the Bible was given by God, like they said, or the second possibility is that the Bible was written by liars, by people who said they were writing for God, but in fact, they were lying. And so tonight, we're going to try to answer that question. Which of those two things is true? Either it came from God or it's written by liars. If it came from God, well, this is a book from God. We need to follow it. We need to do what it says. But if it was written by liars, we can throw it away. It's of absolutely no value. And so this is a very important question, and I believe it's something that we can have real world evidence for. The first evidence that I want to look at is archaeological evidence. When you look at the Bible and you read through it, it describes real people and real places. These events that are taking place are happening in the real world. It's not written about the land of Mordor or something. It's written about a real place that really existed and you can really go to today. That's why when we study in our Acts class on Sunday mornings, we'll frequently put up a map on the screen and we'll say, okay, Paul went here and then he went here and then he went here, because those are actually real locations that you can go to today and you can see ruins of the places that are described in that book. And archaeology has done a lot to give evidence for the things that are spoken about in the Bible. There's a variety of things. Throughout history, there's been a variety of discoveries that have been made that have helped to prove that these things really did exist. And we, of course, don't have time to go through all the things. There's hundreds of discoveries. But I've picked four discoveries that, to me, really give some evidence for the things that are described in the Bible. The first one is about David. For a long time, skeptics of the Bible would say that King David never even existed. And the reason they'll say that is because you read about him in the Bible, and he's this great king who did all these great things. He was really the hero of the Old Testament, the hero of all of the kings, the model king for all the rest of the nation. And yet, what they would say is, there was absolutely no evidence whatsoever that King David ever really lived. And how could you have this king who is that great, he's the George Washington of the country, and yet no evidence whatsoever for this guy even living? It sounds a lot more like a legend than like a reality. Well, in 1994, this stone was dug up in the northern area of Israel, in Dan. And this was a piece of a gate that they were excavating. And what they discovered, this is a fairly small stone, and apparently this piece of stone was built into the gate. Apparently at some point when they were finding stones to build their gate, they picked up this broken piece of stone and built it into their gate in that city. And this stone was apparently written by an enemy of the nation of Israel. And on this, he inscribes, you can barely see the lettering on there, but it's ancient writing where he describes his victory over different kings in the nations of Israel and the nations of Judah. It dates back to 800 BC and describes Ahaziah from Judah, King Ahaziah, and King Jehoram from Israel. It mentions both of them, and it mentions this king coming to them in battle and defeating them. And what's amazing about this stone is that when it mentions Ahaziah, it mentions him from the house of David. It mentions that he's from the lineage of David. And so this was the very first of any inscriptions they found that have mentioned David. And what makes it really fit with the Bible is here, this is written, this stone was created a couple hundred years after David lived. And yet, David was such a great king that even the enemies of Israel are writing about him a couple hundred years after he existed. When a king wants to brag that they defeated somebody, they said, I defeated Ahaziah, and he was the son of David. And it fits with what we know about David, with David being this great hero king of the Old Testament. And so the enemies here, they're saying, I defeated a son of David. It's a great evidence for the things that the Bible talks about. Well, the next one is this obelisk here. It's kind of dark, so it's a little hard to see, but this is a black obelisk, which an obelisk is like the Washington Monument. It's this tower thing, except this one's very small. It's not the size of the Washington Monument. But this one, you can go to a museum and you can see this today. this black obelisk that they've discovered that was created by King Shalmaneser III, who was one of the kings in neighboring nations near Israel. This was created right around the same time as the last thing that we looked at. And what makes this one remarkable is here's a close-up view right here of the picture on it. You have a few different people, and then you have one man bowing down. And there's some text underneath it that describes what event is taking place. And the text describes how this is King Jehu bowing down and paying homage to King Shalmaneser. And King Jehu is one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel who's actually mentioned in the Bible, and there are several chapters devoted to him. And here you have an actual picture of him. This is, to my knowledge, the only picture that we have of a biblical character that was actually created while the character was still living. While Jehu was living, somebody inscribed his portrait here on this rock. And here we can go to a museum and we can see a picture of King Jehu, the same King Jehu who we read about in the Bible, the same King Jehu that went and defeated the house of Ahab and Jezebel and fulfilled all the prophecy that Elijah has spoken. And there he is bowing down to Shalmaneser. It's another great evidence to show that the Bible is talking about real people in real places. Okay, and then the next one is this Baruch bulla. A bulla is a small clay circle that they would stick on a scroll. When a scribe would finish writing a scroll, they would take some clay and they would stick it on the string that tied around the scroll to seal it shut. And then they would take their signet ring and they would push that into the clay. And that was their signature to show that this scroll is legitimate. It was written by me. So we have found thousands of these bullas, of these little clay things, particularly in Jerusalem. Right when Jerusalem was destroyed and Nebuchadnezzar burned the whole city with fire, there were all these scrolls that were burned in that fire. And the scrolls are long gone, but the fire fired the clay. And so it preserved all these pieces of clay. And you can go to museums and see lots and lots of these. But this particular one has the name of Baruch on it. It says on it, belonging to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe. And what's so remarkable about that is Baruch is the scribe who we read about in the book of Jeremiah. Baruch, the son of Neriah, is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah as being the one who wrote the words of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah would dictate to Baruch, and Baruch would write it down. And so here we have, dating the right time period of the book of Jeremiah, here we have this clay piece that has the signature of one of the authors of the Bible. To me, that's just incredible to think that this piece of clay was touched by by one of the authors of the Bible, and he put his signet ring on it. We don't know what scroll this was that this was attached to. It could have been attached to the very book of Jeremiah. We don't know. But here we have a piece of clay that shows the signature of one of the authors of the Bible. And this just gives evidence to show that this book was written by real people during a real time in real places in history. And then finally, the Pontius Pilate inscription. This was discovered in 1961. And this inscription shows the name of Pontius Pilate on it. And it gives evidence that Pilate, who we read about in the Gospels, was a real person who really ruled during that time, just as the Bible said. Well, that's just a few. That's just a very small sampling of some different archaeology. There are so many more that you can read about, and you go to museums and you can see. But the point that I want to get from this is, does this prove that the Bible is God's word? No. But what this does prove is when you read books like the book of Luke, where Luke opens up and he says that he talked to people and that he researched this and he wrote an orderly account of the things that happened, And then you look at his gospel and you see that he's describing real people and real places doing events that we know happened. And we can compare that to other historical documents and findings and see that it all lines up and that it's accurate. It makes his account very, very reliable. And so when we see Luke saying things like Jesus performed miracles or Jesus rose from the dead, it brings a lot of credence to his witness. Because this was a man who wrote about the things that happened during a real time period, and he wrote it accurately. And it gives that accuracy to the words that are in the Bible. Okay, another piece of evidence, I feel like this is even stronger, is fulfilled prophecy. When you look at the Bible and you see that God made prophecies in the past, and then those came to pass, those came true, it's a remarkable evidence that God was behind it. One of those prophecies is the prophecy of Tyre. Tyre was a nation that was way up in the north. It was a city way up in the north above Israel. And it was prophesied against in several prophecies, in several books of the Bible. One of those is the book of Ezekiel. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 23. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 26. In Ezekiel chapter 26, Ezekiel is bringing condemnation down on Tyre, and he describes here how the city is going to be destroyed. Let's start reading in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become spoil for the nations. Okay, that's just a sampling of this chapter. The whole chapter describes the destruction of Tyre. And what you learn in this chapter is that they were a very prideful city who had rebelled against God. And so God says he's going to punish them and he's going to destroy them. And in this chapter, he describes how there's going to be many nations that will come up and attack Tyre. And the emphasis here is many nations. It's not just one nation. There's going to be many different people that will come up and attack Tyre. And then he prophesies that the inhabitants of the villages and the fields around are going to be destroyed. And then he says Nebuchadnezzar is going to come up against you, and he's going to build a siege mound, and he's going to besiege the city. So he gets very specific here with the details of how this is going to happen. And then he describes how the city is going to be broken down, and it's going to be thrown into the water. Very specific again. The city is going to be broken down and thrown into the water. And then the city is going to become a place for the spreading of nets. So lots of details in this prophecy. Well, here's how it all unfolds. Shortly after Ezekiel prophesies this, Nebuchadnezzar comes up and attacks the city. And he does exactly like Ezekiel says is going to happen. He builds a siege mound and he starts attacking the city. And the city of Tyre is sort of a two-part city. It has a city on the mainland, and then they have an island city that's also part of Tyre. Well, Nebuchadnezzar attacks that city and he besieges it, he destroys it, and he conquered the mainland city. But he was not able to get across to the island. So all the inhabitants just fled across to their island, and they were safe, even though he was able to besiege their mainland city. So that was the first part of the prophecy that was fulfilled. But then it seems like, well, is the prophecy going to be fulfilled? He didn't really destroy them like Ezekiel says. Well, then, after that, all these other nations come and they attack them. And all this, you can't read about this in the Bible. This is stuff we found from other historical sources. So all these other nations come and they attack, and you have Egypt coming and attacking, and Rome, and Persia, and Babylon, and Syria. All these other nations come and attack them. And then finally, Alexander the Great comes, and he attacks them. And Alexander the Great is determined he is going to take down this island. And it's extremely well fortified. We're talking about a fortress on an island. So you're going to have to cross it with ships to get over there. How's he going to do this? So Alexander the Great comes up with this brilliant plan where he takes the debris from the city, the mainland city that had already been conquered, and he throws it into the water, and he builds a land bridge all the way across to their island. And it catches them completely by surprise. As far as we know, that had never been done as a battle plan in history before this time. But he takes all of those ruins, and he throws them into the water. He walks across. They have a big battle. They bring out ships. He brings in ships. And eventually, he ends up destroying their city, and he completely annihilates it. And after that, it becomes, as Ezekiel prophesies, this place for fishermen to spread their nets because it's that desolate. It's a prophecy that is so detailed, but we can see all the pieces, even the part of the city being thrown into the water. When you first read it, you don't understand what that's talking about. But then when you see it in history, here's Alexander the Great literally taking the city and throwing it into the water to build a land bridge. It's an incredibly detailed prophecy that we can see from other sources actually took place. And there are many prophecies like that in the Bible. That's just one example. But now let's look at the prophecies of Jesus. There are lots of prophecies that talk about nations in the Bible, but when you really want to look at big prophecies that were fulfilled, the best one to look at is the prophecies of Jesus, because that's what the Bible was written all about. And there are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that lead us to Jesus. And one of my favorites is Isaiah 53. Because again, it's so detailed. Let's look over there at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is so specific that we're able to read it when we take the Lord's Supper, and everybody knows what we're talking about because it perfectly describes the suffering that Jesus is going to go through. In verse 5, just to give us some examples of the specific nature of this prophecy. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Okay, this is written by Isaiah in about 700 BC. And it describes in detail things like the scourging, that he's going to be killed, that he's going to be pierced, he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. It gives all these specifics about Jesus' death. And then, when we get to the New Testament and we see what happened to Jesus, it plays out just like God prophesied. Well, a skeptic might say, well, how do we know that Isaiah wrote this? It may be in our Bibles with the name Isaiah on it, and we may say that it was written about 700 BC, but how do we know that these words weren't actually written after Jesus? Someone could have written them after Jesus and kind of written down the things that sounded like what Jesus went through. And that's, again, where archaeology has come in and given us some amazing proof. Here, if you go to Israel today, you can go and see the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you can see the Isaiah scroll. And it is dated to be, this scroll that you can go and see in the museum is dated to be written around 125 BC. So this copy of Isaiah's scroll was written 125 years before Jesus was even born. And you can go into a museum and you can look at it, and it has the exact same words that we read in our Bible. If you want, you can even go to their website and you can see pictures of each section of the scroll and see the translations and see exactly how this scroll verifies the words that we read in our Bible. And yet, if you ask the scholars, they'll tell you that this scroll was written long before Jesus was ever even born. That is great evidence to show that God was behind the Bible. And then the last item that I want to look at is the unity of the Bible. The Bible is written, when we hold in our hands the Bible, it feels like one book, but it's actually lots and lots of books. The 66 books that are put into the Bible, and it's written by a bunch of different authors. About 40 different authors is the typical count. And they're from all these different countries. Some of them speak different languages from each other. And it was written over a time frame that was about 16 centuries of time that passed between the very first book to the very last book. So you have all these different authors writing at all these different time periods from all these different locations. And not only that, but their writing styles are very different. When you read through the Bible, you'll have all sorts of different styles. You have poetry, you have laws, you have history, you have genealogy, you have letters, you have all sorts of different writing styles. But what makes this such an evidence for the Bible is when you look at the theme that God has written all the way through the Bible. In spite of all these different authors, there is one story that winds its way through the whole book. You would think if you had that many different authors with that many different cultures, you would have this messy, chaotic book that's just going in all these different directions. But when you really get in and study it, you start to see this picture, this story. It doesn't look chaotic at all. Instead, you see the story of the fall of man, God creating everything good, and the fall of man and in Genesis, and then you have these prophecies of the Messiah as God builds up this nation, he builds up this holy nation, and then finally you have Jesus being born in the world, and then you have him teaching the people, and then you have him dying for our sins, and then you have all these letters afterwards describing Jesus and describing how we need to live for him. And it's all so interconnected and all so unified when you start to read through it and understand it in that way. Even the symbols that you see of light and blood and the temple and all these different symbols that you see going throughout the Bible, you see this consistent kinds of messages that are painted even between books and between centuries of writing. It's incredible evidence to look and see the unity of the Scripture. Now that one is one that it would be hard for you to take to your neighbor and tell him that, but once you study it on your own and you start to see it on your own, then it starts to make sense. Some of these other evidences might be easier to show someone who's not as familiar with the Bible, whereas this is the kind of one that really bolsters our faith when we get in and we start studying the Bible for ourselves. So, the big question is, by looking at these evidences, where does the evidence point? There's two possibilities. Either the Bible was given by God, like it claims, or the Bible was written by liars. And what we have to do is we have to look at the evidence and decide where that evidence points. And hopefully, this not only helps us build our faith, but hopefully we can use this to teach other people. When we talk to other people who are skeptical about the Bible, about the Bible's inspiration in God, hopefully we can teach them some of these things and we can start to talk to them about this and show them that there is reason why we can believe the things that are written in this book. If God gave us the Bible, if this really did come from God, then we have a responsibility. If God was the one who authored it, then these words are words that should change us. We've been talking about reading to live. If this Bible came from God, then we need to read it and we need to do the things that it says. And if you're not yet a Christian, then this is an opportunity where you can be baptized and you can begin following God and doing the things that He has told you to do in His Word. If you're subject to that invitation, then please come forward while we stand and sing.